now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Live and local on location at the Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley. Offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society. With a little help from my friends, I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings and welcome to the program. Well, I want to do a look back here. I want to do a program on the Zimmerman verdict 1 month later, but 1 week early. 1 month later, but 1 week early on the Zimmerman verdict. Of course, you'll remember July 13th. George Zimmerman was found not guilty in the shooting of Trayvon Martin. And the program I did on that is available in the archives. I'm not going to rehash everything that I said in there. But I do want to revisit this because there have been articles galore written about this. But there are a couple of articles that came to mention today, although I don't think they were written today. The first one is written by Kelly Wright. He's a black American who wrote an article, op-piece, for the Christian Post, Dateline August 2nd. What would Martin Luther King say about Trayvon, race, and America in 2013? August 28th, of course, commemorates the 50th anniversary of the famous March on Washington, when Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his I Have a Dream speech before 200,000 people that are gathered there at the Washington Mall. Emotionally stirring, intellectually insightful, spiritually enlightening, all those different things. Well, if Dr. King were alive today, he would be 84. What kind of America would he see? Now, before we dig into this, if Martin Luther King Jr. were alive, that is, he was not assassinated back in the day, America would be different itself. I mean, there are certain things that result because of the assassination of Dr. King Jr. So, America, granted, would look different. Now we're getting into time travel and stuff like that, I guess. But anyway, that's what you get with this program. At any rate, actions have consequences. There were consequences as a result. And if he had not been assassinated, if he were to survive to today, America itself would look different. But anyway, Mr. Wright writes, how would he, Dr. King, respond to the heated racial debate in the land stemming from the death of Trayvon Martin and the not guilty verdict in the George Zimmerman trial? What would he do to address the black-on-black crime in our cities? What would King say about the racial disparities in health, education, employment, and incarceration? What would King say about the role of the church in all of this? Based on the speeches, essays, letters, and books that Dr. King has written, I believe today he would take note of the various extreme points of view being discussed in today's public square. He would listen to people agitate, bloviate, instigate, and aggravate. Then he would elevate, motivate, and demonstrate God's view of healing the wounds of the past and bridge the deep divide with the bond of reconciliation. In 1963, he sat in a Birmingham jail. He wrote about becoming an extremist to deal with the extreme issues of hate and division. This is interesting. He advised Americans to become more like Jesus as an extremist in love. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them who despitefully use you. King posed a question to all Americans. Should become extremists hate or extremists of love? In terms of education, Dr. King would continue to strongly encourage African... By the way, before I continue in this, I preached a sermon a couple of weeks ago. I believe it's in the archives, the sermon audio section of the website, MercedChurchOfChrist.org. a sermon about loving your enemies. That's what Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount. He did it also in the Sermon on the Plain, and that's where I focused, was Luke 6. Loving your enemies. And one of the questions I raised in that sermon was, what would love your enemies look like in terms of the George Zimmerman verdict? This was like right after. This was hot on the heels of that. And what would it look like? And this was when protests were really gearing up. And you had those who were instigating and aggravating and agitating and bloviating. What would it look like? Love your enemies. From those who were protesting. What would it look like in George Zimmerman's case as well? But at any rate, in terms of education, the article continues, Dr. King would continue to strongly encourage African Americans to view education as the gateway out of poverty. King applauded the constant streams of African Americans who were completing college, but today he would be concerned about the rising trend towards illiteracy in the black community. Dr. Howard Fuller, co-founder of the faith-based Black Alliance for Educational Options, poignantly put it this way. On February 6, 1960, four black students from North Carolina A&T College go to a segregated lunch counter in Woolworth's in Greensboro and demand to be served. Today, in 2013, four black students who are now welcome at the lunch counter sit down and can't read the menu. How does this happen? The article continues. I'll post that on the website so you can have a look at it. I found that interesting. On a different note, Ken Hutcherson, I believe he appears on the Glenn Beck program from time to time. He wrote a piece back on July 21st. Black pastor speaks frankly to blacks about Trayvon Martin. He says right at the beginning, what I'm about to say is neither safe, polite, nor popular, but I believe it is right. You get into this article, and I liked one paragraph that he wrote here, is that I believe Dr. James Manning hit it on the head when he said that black people have a difficult time accepting truth because they are black. That's right, black people are involved, and it is impossible for the average black person to believe the truth. They refuse to believe that a black boy could be in the wrong when it comes to a white Hispanic. By the way, he says of that term white Hispanic, I've never heard of white Hispanic before, but I guess this fits the bill in this case. Blackness is the apex of victimhood, and our blackness is above truth, above our Christianity, above our God, above our Holy Spirit. So that means if our blackness is above the Holy Spirit, then it is above truth. This gets back to something that I mentioned in the previous episode that I did on the Zimmerman verdict, again, available in the archive section. Where is it? There it is. This gets back to the black liberation theology stuff, which is another gospel presenting another Jesus, who's a social progressive, radical, leftist, left-wing person. And again, if that's a misguided theology, and it's built upon inadequate knowledge of the facts contained in the New Testament about who Jesus really is. It's a theology driven by guys like the Reverend Al Sharpton and the Reverend Jesse Jackson, who go around and they bloviate and they agitate and they aggravate and they do all those things that Mr. Wright was talking about. That's where we end up. Again, blackness is above the Holy Spirit and therefore above truth. That's what Hutcherson writes. This isn't, and to get back to the article, this is so important for everyone to know this, so they can understand why this Trayvon and Zimmerman case is where it is today and why blacks refuse to believe what happened. He goes on here, the reason Trayvon attacked George, he lays out the case for this and what happened that night, but at any rate, the reason Trayvon attacked George is because he thought George might be a rapist, not a racist. That's right, a rapist, my friends. And this gets back to comments that Rachel Gentile made on the Piers Morgan show just days after the Zimmerman verdict came down. She said she told him to run if a grown man is following you because he may be a rapist, not a racist. And talk show guys were running wild with this because she was saying, Rachel Gentile was saying, Zimmerman, she thought Zimmerman was a homosexual. This isn't about race, it's about homosexuality. Again, that's where we are in America. She said she told him to run. I already read that. He turned back, Trayvon did, to confront Zimmerman because he probably did not want him to follow him home with his little brother being there. And on the Piers Morgan show, Rachel Gentile said that Trayvon attacked George first because that is what you do in the hood. The article continues. And again, I'll post links if you're interested to these. I mentioned on the previous episode, and again, you can look it up and you can hear what I had to say about it, but I mentioned that this Zimmerman verdict is not the worst carriage of justice in history. In fact, arguably, it's not a miscarriage of justice at all. The trial wasn't illegal. It was a fair trial. The prosecutors' job, they did everything they could to try and convict. It seemed that the judge was a bit sympathetic to the prosecutors, probably because she was feeling the pressure of the society. And in the end, the jury did its job. Six women found George Zimmerman not guilty. And oh, by the way, I'll reiterate it, just in case you missed it, I don't hear anybody decrying the fact that these were six women who found Zimmerman not guilty. Why aren't we arguing? If this was such a miscarriage of justice, which it wasn't, but that's what people are saying, if this is such an injustice system, then why aren't we arguing about the competency or incompetency of women to serve as jurors? I don't understand. Nobody's talking about that. But again, it was a fair trial. The jury did its job. Prosecution did its job. The judge did her job. Everyone did their job. But here's the thing, and these new comments are made now because of a conversation that I had with a very good friend of mine in terms of this miscarriage of justice statement. I made that comment. I used the language that was available, or at least the language that was flying around at the time, to make a point. But perhaps the language itself is too earthy. It's too worldly. And instead I should use the language of Scripture. Fair. That's fair. Because here's the thing. If the scheme of redemption in Christ was and is according to the power of God, and that's the case, that's how it's presented in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, is prominent. Ephesians 3 is another place where the eternal purpose of God centers, comes to a focus. The locus of the scheme of redemption is in Christ. So since the scheme of redemption in Christ is according to the power of God, can we legitimately characterize the trial and the execution of Jesus as a, quote, miscarriage of justice? That was the question that was posed to me. And admittedly, those were thoughts that I had had before I went live with the program, but I ran with what I had already in mind, because to get to this point, you need to think a little deeper. And you need to think a little longer about it. The trial and the execution of Jesus were like no other trial or execution in history. The trial was, it was illegal. It was illegal from a human perspective. The execution itself was illegal from a human perspective, again. But we'll get to the divine perspective in a second. But again, his trial, his execution, they were like no other. Human hands were carrying out the single most important act in redemptive history. But overarching all of that, and perhaps even to a degree overriding all of that, God was running the show. This is on graphic display in the Sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2. You see, divine sovereignty and human responsibility collide at Calvary. Listen to the words of Peter here. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, divine sovereignty. This is something which goes was in the mind of God and goes all the way back to eternity past. That's where this plan finds its origin. Mind of God, eternity. It's a definite plan of foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered up according to that. Ah, you can keep reading. You, first century people, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Those are the Romans. Human responsibility. So yes, God was running the show, and the execution of God's holy will was accomplished by human hands, human agency. His memorial is like no other. Because it reads, this dead man still lives. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it is not possible for him to be held by it. And therefore, this is the only legitimate, quote, celebration of life. Again, can we legitimately characterize his trial and execution as a miscarriage of justice? Was it scandalous? Sure. In fact, you'll read in Scripture about the scandalizone of the gospel, the scandal of the gospel. Was it folly? Sure it was. Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, about the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The Greeks who seek after wisdom, they see this as folly. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block. So, again, from a human perspective, yes, the trial is illegal. You weren't supposed to have a trial in the middle of the night, and there were other things that go along with that. The execution was illegal. You're not supposed to kill someone the same day you convict them. And therefore, from a human perspective, earthy, worldly perspective, it was a miscarriage of justice, quote unquote. However, from a divine perspective, this was nothing short of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This went according to plan. Which, by the way, we are supposed to assume and adopt a divine perspective on all things, aren't we? Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds are to be transformed. That's a passive verb, passive voice verb, by the way. This is something done to us when we renew our minds. How do we renew our minds? Well, first we've got to know what God's Word says, and then we've got to obey, and that's how we come to know Christ, is through our obedience. Following his example of obedience, we come to know him as well. Having our minds transformed by the renewal of our minds is to adopt and assume a divine perspective on this thing. And now I'm specifically dealing with the crucifixion, the death, the trial, even the memorial of Jesus. And the divine perspective is that this was something altogether different. Altogether different than any other trial, any other verdict, any other case ever. It was something other than we expected. And can we expect less from a holy God? The root idea of holiness is the idea of otherness. We're dealing with the otherness of God. He is completely different. Completely altogether other than everything we know and everything we understand. And so, yes, we need a transformed mind. And if we are to get a grasp and a handle on what God was doing in Christ Jesus according to his eternal purposes. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This gets back to the obedience factor. Our mind is transformed when we renew it, and we renew it not only through knowledge, but also through obedience. Through our obedience to Christ, and by following his example of obedience, we are being transformed after the image and likeness of him. What does it mean to follow his example of obedience? How was Christ obedient? He was obedient by being totally dependent upon and fully reliant upon the Father through the Holy Spirit. He was reliant upon the Holy Spirit. That's how he overcomes these temptations. And may I suggest, brothers and sisters, the same thing holds true for us. In our case, if we are going to follow the example of Christ in obedience, we must be totally dependent, fully reliant upon the Father through the Holy Spirit. Towards the end of Galatians, Paul's talking about this, isn't he? About how we walk according to the Spirit. We are the Spirit leads, he guides, and all these different things. And indeed, the Holy Spirit still continues to guide and to lead. Not through some mystical, still small voice audibly speaking to us. But he's left us a record of the very words of Christ, the very word of God. Why so many people, Christians included, neglect to read what God has set forth before us by the Holy Spirit? And all the while, he's saying, lean on this, depend upon this. Isn't my word powerful enough? I'm going to post a sermon I preached yesterday about this very thing. Isn't his word powerful enough? Yes, it's got the very power of God in back of it. All right, I need to get to some other stuff here. Let me get to the sponsor this half hour. This half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, relational, reliable, real. All right, let's get to the question of the day.
Question of the day.
Should Christians fast and pray? Should Christians fast and pray? Yes. Yes, we should. Fasting is a biblical practice. Fasting, a lot of people get fasting confused with giving stuff up. We imbibe the secondhand smoke of our denominational friends who give up stuff for Lent You know, I'm going to give up video games. I had friends growing up. They gave up video games, or they gave up chocolate, or they gave up, you know, whatever. That's not fasting. That's giving something up. Fasting is total abstinence from food. And in a biblical sense, it's for a spiritual reason. You're trying to accomplish some spiritual goals when you fast. And fasting is a biblical idea. It has roots in the Old Testament. It has roots in the New Testament. It's all over. Once a year, the Jews were to, quote, afflict their souls on the Day of Atonement. You read about that in Leviticus 16. And certainly Jesus took for granted the fact that his disciples would fast, those who claimed to follow him. Luke chapter 5 and verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Also, Matthew chapter 6, that's probably the best known one. Starting in verse 16, whenever you fast, when you fast, maybe your translation says, it's assumed. It's assumed you will fast. And when you do, this is what you do. You don't go around like a gloomy Gus. You don't neglect your appearance so that people take notice of the fact that you're fasting. But you anoint your head, you wash your face, so that your fasting is not going to be noticed by men, but it'll be noticed by God. Again, proper definition of what fasting is, abstinence from food. Not necessarily drink, although you do see some fasts where not only was food abstained from, but also drink. For example, Moses in Exodus 34, verse 28, 40 days and 40 nights, he's up on the mountain. He did not eat bread or drink water. And that was a very special occasion because that's when Moses received the law from God. Which, by the way, fasting is usually connected with important spiritual events. When Moses receives the law, he's fasting. When Jesus is being tempted, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he's not eating anything. He became hungry at the end of those. When he faced off with the devil to do battle on the battlefield of the law, Jesus fasted. When the early church, the first century church, where is it, in Antioch? When they're getting ready to send Barnabas and Saul off on a missionary journey, what are they doing? They were fasting. And that's when the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to do. When they needed to make important decisions, it looks as though the early church engaged in fasting. And again, fasting, abstinence from food for this spiritual purpose, spiritual reasons. Now, there are, you should take caution because fasting can be abused. You don't want to draw attention to yourself. You don't want to put on a religious front. You don't want to appear self-righteous, anything like that. Those are all bad reasons to fast. But you should fast if you got an important spiritual decision that you need to make. You should fast if you want guidance and clarity in something. Fasting lends itself to times of focused and dedicated prayer and fervency, concentration, self-discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. And so those are all, that's all guidance when it comes to fasting. Should we fast and pray? Connect it with prayer? Yes, absolutely we should. Okay, I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. And your comments do make it on air when you put them on the website. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit page, like the page, and you'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog. Follow me on Twitter at nPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. Speaking of the blog, I mentioned it just a moment ago. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you grow in your daily walk as well. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.